continuing our series in 1 Timothy, finishing up chapter 3 today. So if you would go ahead and turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to stay in verses 14 through 16 this morning. Ultimately, this morning we're going to talk about the church. Given the nature of this particular series over the last few weeks, we've been dealing with leadership in the church and some of the elements involved in that. And so naturally, it's going to center and bring us to this point where we're going to talk about the church a little bit. But more specifically, we're going to talk about what the church is, what the church should look like, what it's supposed to be doing. Because in reality, when we think about it, a proper biblical understanding of the church is actually essential to the Christian faith. If we really want to understand our purpose in the world as believers of Jesus Christ, then we need to rightly understand the church. It's important. It's so important that not only did Jesus establish it, but he loves the church, shed his blood for the church, is declared to be the head of the church. So if Christ is the head of the church and the church is Christ's body, then naturally the church is one of the most visible parts of Christianity, in that it literally is the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today. And Christians, when we live together and we come together and serve together in this local congregation, this basically makes the gospel visible so that the church is the gospel in action. And that's the title of the message today. The church is the gospel in action. So when we think about the gospel itself, the message of the gospel, and how that actually gets put into action from the perspective of the church, it stands to reason that if you have a distorted view of the church, you're likely going to have a distorted view of the gospel. And likewise, if you have a distorted view of the gospel, you could very well have a distorted view of the church. When we seriously depart from the Bible's teachings about the church, it leads to all sorts of misunderstandings about the Christian faith in general. So I just want to start with giving you some examples of that. What does that look like? What are some ways that people may think about the church, and how does that then distort the gospel? So if we believe that the church is primarily a social community service, I think we'll find ourselves believing in what we would call a very simple gospel that seeks to be all-inclusive, accepting, easy, comfortable. It's the type of gospel that we are willing to compromise on the message a little bit so that we maybe avoid talking about sin and repentance and some of those things that are important, and instead we focus on love and acceptance. But we know that a gospel without repentance is not a gospel at all. But maybe others might look at the church and say, well, the church is primarily a religious corporation. If we think that way, then we believe in probably what we would call a cultural gospel that focuses on the clever techniques and external appeals to do whatever it takes to fill the pews, because we look at it from the model of business. We find ourselves willing to modify the message of the gospel to make it culturally acceptable and lure people into the church. A cultural gospel is concerned about numbers and not souls. A cultural gospel ultimately leaves people with this false sense of security when we convince them that the thing that saves them is our sales pitch rather than the Holy Spirit. Church is not a religious corporation. If we believe the church is primarily a spiritual clique, we may find ourselves promoting a popular gospel that focuses on shaping Jesus a certain way to make him more appealing to people like us, so that we make Jesus out to be a stylish middle-class American. And if you think about it, we're simply worshiping ourselves. Jesus doesn't have to be like us. He's not like us. So a gospel shaped to fit our way of life is not the gospel. Or maybe we believe that church functions more like a country club. And in that case, we may find ourselves believing in what we would call a selfish gospel that makes everything about what I want rather than what God wants. What can the gospel do for me? Health, comfort, happiness, heaven, the gospel owes us this. And if the gospel owes us this, then so does the church. We should be given what we want. The gospel that finds its central focus on us rather than Jesus is not the gospel at all. So in each of these views of the church, the truth of the gospel is ultimately being hijacked, and the truth is being manipulated into something most likely for personal gain. Thus, we have to be careful, because what is horribly disturbing in all of this is that these false gospels are hidden within the pretense of godliness, meaning men and women proclaiming a false gospel under the guise of service to God. This is a type of false teaching, something that Paul and Timothy faced in their day. It's something that we face in our day. So, folks, it's important that we get this right. That's why we're having this morning and talking about this, because it's important that we get this right. What is the gospel, and how does that connect to the church? How do those two things fit together? Simply put, the gospel is that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. It's quite simple. The gospel is not behavior modification. It's not becoming a better person or being a more moral person. All those things are good. They're not the gospel. The gospel is a life-altering, the life-altering news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, lived a sinless life under the law, died for sinners, and rose again to reconcile them to himself, eternally victorious over every evil and enemy that stands between God and man. Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people because we are sinful, selfish, God-belittling glory thieves. And God's justice demands that his wrath be poured out on anyone who belittles his name. So we stood condemned and guilty before God. And yet God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of the Almighty God, the wrath that belongs to us. And he suffered greatly. He didn't just die. He suffered greatly on our behalf and died in our place. And 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And this is how we know that our sins are forgiven. This is how we know that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how we know that Jesus Christ was who he says he was. This is how we know that God keeps his promises, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that this message is of first importance. It's more important than anything else. But when we distort the pure and simple truth of the gospel with other things, and we make church about other things, that becomes a real problem. It doesn't just affect what we believe, it affects how we live, our behavior. Which brings us to the reason why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy in the first place. Because false teaching in the church led to a distorted view of the gospel, which led to ungodly behavior among people, the people of God. And with these problems in mind, Paul writes this letter to help Timothy and the church at Ephesus understand how we should live our lives as people who are members of the family of God. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, I hope to come to you soon, But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is, I believe, an exceedingly important passage of Scripture in the New Testament because it deals specifically with three key characteristics of a true gospel-centered church. Number one, our behavior. Number two, our identity. Number three, our responsibility. Dealing first with our behavior, Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The word behave means to, quite literally, to how to conduct oneself. It is indicating that there is a proper way to conduct yourself as a member of the household of God. Behavior means something. In some versions, like the King James Version, says the house of God rather than the household of God, which can be a little confusing because it gives the impression that Paul is actually talking about behavior inside an actual building, which is not actually what he's talking about here. He's not giving a list of things not to do in church. Don't run. Don't chew gum when you're singing. Don't stick your gum on the back of the pew. Take your hat off. You know, those kinds of things. Now, I tell my kids not to run in church, but it's not because it's biblically mandated. It's because they're going to fall and break their face, okay? And that, especially my middle child. My middle child could possibly be the clumsiest child on earth. I mean, I've seen him literally walk into poles, doors, walls, pews, whatever is in his way, he just walks into them. He's had more stitches than I have had already, and he's only four. He just knows how to hurt himself. So we don't run in church. It's not a biblical mandate. Paul's not talking about a building and the rules associated with that building. If you remember the last time that I preached, we talked about this. The church is not a building. It's a people. He's talking about the people, the family, the household of God. God is the Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who gather together, and therefore, he says, we should behave in a way that reflects that. The gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed us as believers. The old is gone, the new has come, which means we're different. It's why Paul encourages the Ephesians to not live as they once did, carrying out the passions of their flesh. He says, don't live that way anymore. And if you're living that way, stop. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Get this, he says, be holy in all of your conduct. Behavior means something. But sometimes I wonder if we really connect that idea in our heads. Do we really get that? That behavior is just as important as profession because it gives credence to our faith. When we speak against the gospel, we call that heresy. So if I were to come in here this morning and say that the gospel is not true and that Jesus didn't really die on the cross or rise from the dead, you as a church would not stand for that, and rightfully so. So that's blasphemy against God. But here's where this begins to break down, because if I say that I believe in the gospel, but I live in a manner that says I don't really believe in the gospel, well, a rare word would be spoken about that. And yet living in a manner, living in a way that says I don't really believe in the gospel is still blasphemy. But somewhere along the way, we have disconnected this idea between belief and behavior. And somehow, we've been duped into believing that what you do doesn't matter as much as what you profess or say. That's not true. That's a lie. Paul says, I am writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave. James says that faith apart from works is useless, and he indicates that anyone who believes differently is a fool. Ultimately, they are saying that if your faith doesn't compel you to action, then then your faith is dead. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you love his people? How does that show in the way you live your life? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Think about that for a moment. Jesus isn't saying that he wants us to impulsively check things off a list like a bunch of robots with no feeling, emotion, or heart. That's the exact opposite of what he's saying. What he is saying is that he wants obedience compelled by love. He desires that we love him, and in loving him, we obey him. That's a relationship. How do you honor the one you love? You do the things you know brings them joy. I can't show affection for my wife if I do the things she hates all the time. That doesn't even make sense. Jesus says the proof that you love me is the desire to obey me. It is in your behavior. This includes not just the conduct of leaders who supervise the church. It also includes the conduct of individual Christians who make up the household of God. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you need to behave a certain way in order to be a Christian. I'm saying that if you really are a Christian, it will manifest itself in how you behave. Paul says, I write these things so that you may know how one ought to behave. And let me give you just a quick overview of what these things are. If you read through the book of 1 Timothy, through all of the chapters, this is just a broad overview of the things he's going to talk about. And Paul is going to do it a couple different ways. He's going to say, here's some things that the believers don't do. These are the things that false teachers do. And here's the things that believers do. And he's going to break it down like that, but throughout all of the chapters. So don't teach anything contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, that makes sense. If we love Jesus, why would we come in and teach something opposite of that? Don't teach anything contrary to sound doctrine. Don't devote yourself to myths. Don't wander away from the faith. Don't get angry or quarrel. Don't be puffed up with conceit. Don't be a drunkard or violent or a lover of money or a slanderer or greedy for dishonest gain, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Do nothing out of partiality. Do not take part in the sins of others. Do not have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. These are the things that are not compatible with the household of God. It makes sense that that should not be the behavior of believers who love Jesus. Instead, he says, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, wage good warfare, pray for all people, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, seek to be above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle, dignified, faithful in all things. Have respect for one another. Follow good doctrine, train yourself for godliness, keep yourself pure, set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, care for the afflicted, devote yourself to every good work, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, keep the commandments, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, set your hope on the living God. You didn't know that 1 Timothy said all that, did you? It does. Paul says, I write these things so that you know how one ought to behave in the household of God. These are the things. This is the behavior suitable for one who is a member of God's family. But the question is why? Why are these things important? It's because we bear the name of the living God. Paul makes this connection between identity and behavior. He says, you behave this way because of who you belong to. You behave this way because whose name you carry as a believer. Our identity is important. How does he show our identity? He says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The reason for proper conduct is because of this relative clause right here. The household of God is the church of the living God. This should at least warrant our attention. I mean, it should at least make us think, I should think about this, because this is not just any household that we're talking about here. And do we ever consider that? I mean, think about it. Never in a million years could you go to Washington, D.C. and walk into the White House and just demand to be served as if you own the place. It's not going to happen. Never in a million years would you walk up to the president of the United States and say, hey, what's up, Barack, and give him a chest bump like he's just one of the other guys. And if you're able to get that close, most likely you're going to get a pretty significant beatdown from the Secret Service. And I'm going to laugh at you that you even tried that. The office demands respect. The things associated with that office demand respect. And isn't that really what Paul is getting at here? That the church has its identity in God. Therefore, it is the church of the living God, not the dead pagan gods that the Ephesian citizens were exposed to on a daily basis. No, this is the real living God. That makes a difference. And folks, how often do we make church about something other than the real, living, righteous, holy, mighty God? How often is it about us? How often do we gather together with the idea that the church owes us something? David Wells says, "We have turned to a God we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our need rather than a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction. Not because we learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. Because everything in the world is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, and we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well." And yet, from Scripture, it seems so clear to me that the church is not a religious club that you belong to by the nature of your membership or your tenure or your position within it. It's not a community service. It's not a place to have a spiritual experience. Church is the household of the living God and a pillar of truth. And our only concern should be the proclamation of that truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That truth should be experienced in what we do and how we live and how we interact with one another. This is the household of the living God. Do we get that? I received an email this week, or last week, whenever it was, from someone who was taking Carol Lukin's discipleship class. The author of the book of that class, which is Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, says, "To remind the people of God's active presence in the world, some synagogues have inscribed the Hebrew words, Dalifne Miata Omed, meaning know before whom you stand. They put this above the Torah scroll cabinet at the front of the synagogue, and these words inspire a sense of awe, perhaps even a little terror, because they're saying, don't forget that you are standing in the presence of the living God." Do we really get that? Or do we mistakenly come in here thinking that we deserve a religious experience of our choosing and we deserve what we want? Do we make all of this about us? Do we so belittle the name of God that we take what rightfully belongs to him and make it ours? Folks, at every point and juncture, we must reject the idea that church should be preoccupied with the status quo and human-centered agendas. Because that is bunk. And God created the church for his glory. And we must be about the things that bring God glory. We need to ask ourselves, does this ministry or small group or discipleship class or project or does the attitude that I have bring glory to God? Because that is really what matters. If the things we do are not bringing glory to God, if the things that we say are not bringing glory to God, if the small groups and the things that we talk about in our small groups do not bring glory to God, if the things we discuss in our discipleship classes do not bring glory to God, then I'm telling you that we need to stop doing those things because we are wasting our time and our lives on things that do not matter. There is only one thing that really matters here. This is the household of the living God, and you have got to get that straight. Because as the household of God, we find our identity in Him. If we truly believe that our identity in the church of the living God is found in Christ, then we must ask ourselves, what then? As a member of the household of God, the living, true, real, holy, righteous, awesome, powerful God, as a member of His household, what's my responsibility now? Paul says literally, what I've written in this letter will let you know how we should live our lives as people who are members of the family of God. This family is composed of all those who believe in Christ, who belong to this God. This is the church of the living God, which he says in verse 15 is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Some translations say the pillar and foundation of the truth. And it's important that we understand what Paul means here because therein lies our responsibility as the household of God. So what is it? What is our responsibility? Think about the analogy that Paul uses here. A pillar refers to the vertical support in a building, holding up the roof. The foundation is the horizontal support at the bottom, but what really is the point of all of these things? Ultimately, they provide stability. And just as the foundation and the pillars support and ensure the stability of a building, so the church is to support and ensure the truth. That is our responsibility. As the household of God, to hold firm and support, defend, lift up the truth. Why? Because when we stop standing firm, the truth begins to crumble. And when that happens, we lose the gospel. What's interesting here is that in Ephesus, the Ephesians would have intimately and immediately understood what Paul was talking about here because they would have been very familiar with this type of architecture. The Temple of Diana, deemed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, stood in Ephesus. They walked by it every day. They saw it. It was supported by 127 pillars. Each of them were 60 foot tall, so you know they could see it for miles. It had to have so many pillars because its roof was made of marble. So you could see the beauty of it for miles around, and it remained visible for all to see. The believers in Ephesus would have understood what Paul was saying here when he says, the church of the living God, it's the pillar for truth. John Stott says, the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. Just so the church holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. We exist for the display of the gospel. And that brings glory to God. As the people of God, we are to be people of the truth. In opposition to every form of false teaching, we must support and display the truth of Christ Jesus in this world. This is our responsibility as a church. It's not about us. It's about Him. Our goal and our prayer for this church should be that long after you and I are gone, Temple Baptist Church still stands as a pillar and foundation for the truth of the gospel. That should be our heart. What is that truth? It's the gospel. Paul goes on to explain that in verse 16. He says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. What's this mystery he's talking about? He's talking about the gospel, that which had not been revealed to ages past, but that which had been revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son. He, Jesus Christ, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This mystery is the secret plan of redemption, which is no longer a secret since God has revealed it. The mystery is Jesus Christ himself. This is the truth that the church is called to uphold in the world, the saving mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was God made flesh, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a Roman cross, and rose again from the dead 3 days later. This was witnessed by men. It was seen by angels. This is the message that has been proclaimed and received in the world ever since Jesus was taken up into glory and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and the disciples and apostles begin to preach and proclaim the gospel. And the church began. This is that message. And in the proclamation of the gospel, the church must remain. Paul wrote to point out how Christians should conduct themselves as members of God's family, because being a part of the household of God is important. It has a goal. It has a purpose. There are responsibilities involved. Just like being a member of the household, the Tanner family, there's some responsibilities involved. There's some things that you must do. There's some things that you must not do. Even more so in the household of God, because we are dealing with the living God. The mere mouthing of religion without transformation of life is not a sign of salvation. Believers are those whose behavior designates them as God's children, demonstrates the reality of their faith. Behavior doesn't save you, it simply proves your salvation. Christians are those who do have certain fixed beliefs about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came to do. Christians are not merely those who think nice thoughts about a benevolent Jesus. They are those who have committed themselves to the incarnate Son of God, the risen Savior. As believers, let us live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let us use our hands to help, our lips to bless, our minds to serve. Let us pray for one another, love one another, build up one another in the truth of the gospel. Let us gather together around the throne and worship the God who is infinitely worthy of our praise. Let us testify to his grace. Let us declare the gospel to all whom we know and love. Let us share in worldwide mission so that the people may praise our Father in heaven. Let us believe on him with all of our hearts, and let us await with eager expectation for the return of Jesus Christ, the day that we might be united with him forever. The day we get to go home. Until then, let us be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let us be the gospel of God.